to be with the Northwest Church in Lawton. It certainly was not a privilege to be away here, I might quickly add. I miss Wilshire whenever I'm away, but it was a delight to be there. And they were having a Friends Day, they called it. We're making a very special effort to cause friends and loved ones to be with them. And they had probably about 100 more than their usual or average Sunday morning attendance as a consequence of that. And that illustrates something of what I would like to hope we might do, particularly with these Sunday afternoon or Sunday evening lessons, in which we're in the process of preaching a series of meeting-type sermons, evangelistic sermons, sermons that I would use in a gospel meeting. We started that last Lord's Day with the lesson on the misunderstood church. And we observed that while there is a sense in which truth by its very nature is narrow, we observed that in another sense, to plead for New Testament Christianity and to submit oneself only to the mandates of Jesus and the authority of Christ as revealed in His Word actually constitutes the broadest ground that can be occupied with the sanction of the Word and the approval and approbation of the Father, and the only ground broad enough to provide a basis in this 20th century for the kind of full and free and unfettered fellowship that characterized the Church of our Lord in the first century. So that was our first lesson in this series. And as already announced, tonight we're going to be discussing the subject, pardon, accepted or refused. Pardon, accepted or refused. In the year 1829, there were two men, Wilson and Porter by name, who were apprehended in the state of Pennsylvania for having robbed the mails of the United States. And in the process of the robbery, murder was committed. Both men were indicted, and both were convicted. Both were found guilty, and both were sentenced to death by hanging. And then, just 3 weeks, 3 weeks before the scheduled execution in this true story reflected on the pages of our history, just 3 weeks before that execution, President Andrew Jackson intervened. President Jackson, Old Hickory as he was called, intervened and he extended the presidential pardon to one of these men, to George Wilson. And at that point, a thing happened that I'm sure was without precedent in our history. George Wilson, condemned to die by hanging, but offered now pardon by the President of the United States, refused that pardon. He rejected the pardon that had been tendered him potentially by the highest executive in our governmental system. And his refusal gave rise to a legal question. Can a criminal condemned to death refuse his pardon? Is it his prerogative within his power, within his province, to reject and refuse the pardon tendered him, at least potentially, by the President of the United States? And that question went before the various courts of the land, finally coming to rest squarely before the highest judicial tribunal in our system, the United States Supreme Court. Chief Justice John Marshall handed down this verdict. Listen carefully. John Marshall, the Chief Justice at that time, said, "A pardon is a deed, to the validity of which delivery is not complete without acceptance. It may be rejected by the person to whom it is tendered. And if rejected, we have discovered no power in this court to force it upon him. It is not to be thought that a criminal condemned to death would refuse his pardon. But if he should, the law remains the same." The latter part of that statement has a kind of ominous ring to it. The law remains the same. The sentence stands, and that's true. And in that year, 1829, George Wilson, with his accomplice Porter, went to the gallows and died by hanging. But in Wilson's case, it was after having rejected the pardon extended to him by the President of the United States. There is one important truth that is illustrated by this historical narrative, this true story that we've presented, potential pardon becomes actual pardon only when accepted. Potential pardon becomes actual pardon, pardon in reality, only when it's accepted. And it is within the power of the condemned sinner to reject the overture of heaven and to spurn and refuse the pardon that God graciously offers through Christ. I don't know your reaction to the hearing of the story. I can still remember how I reacted to it years ago, the first time I ever read that. I thought, how foolish, how utterly foolish. You really didn't have to die. A colleague of mine on the Bible faculty at Harding University, Tom Eddins, did some additional research on this. He found out quite a bit that I hadn't known previously. But there was one question that he was unable to answer, and as far as I know, there is nothing upon the pages of our past that would indicate an answer. I don't know why the pardon was refused by George Wilson. Maybe a feeling of futility, maybe a feeling of hopelessness, maybe a sense of affinity with his accomplice. I don't know why. But whatever the reason, the pardon was refused and he went to the gallows. First major point tonight. Spiritually, all men stand in need of pardon. Only with the exception of those of whom it could be said there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ. Romans 8:1. With only that one exception, we can say, as Paul does in the early chapters of Romans, particularly Romans chapter 3, all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. There is none righteous, no, not one, Romans 3 and verse 10. And from verse 10 through verse 18, there follows in rapid fire succession, quotations all pointing to the sinfulness of man. There's none that understandeth. There's none that doeth good. There is none that seeketh after God. The sins of speech are graphically described. Their throat is an open sepulcher. Here's an open tomb, the figure used by the psalmist, quoted here by Paul to describe the sins of speech. And finally, in verse 18, there was no fear of God before their eyes. And that's much of the cause for the sinful condition there described by Paul, describing not simply the world of his day, but describing the situation now. All stand in need of pardon. Spiritually speaking, the noose is about the neck of all mankind. Carl Jung, the analyst, said all the old primitive sins are still there, lurking in the darkened recesses of our modern minds. And really, we don't need the words of a present-day student of human behavior to make that clear. Paul puts it plainly, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. All stand in need of pardon. Now, I've spoken that a number of times, and I think I may have learned something through the years. You can read from Romans chapter 3. You can quote from Romans 3, all have sinned, verse 23. And you know how we react to that? We nod in easy assent. We say, that's right, everybody's sinned. All are sinners. Without feeling keenly and deeply the reality that I am a sinner, and I stand in need of pardon. For just a moment or two, let us allow ourselves to be confronted by the immaculate holiness of God, by the lofty demands of His nature and the lofty ethical demands of the gospel system. I want you to listen to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount that might well be called the Sermon of Hard Sayings. And whenever we confront these ethical demands, we begin to see the words of Paul are certainly true. And our own observation, as we may make a short run down memory's lane, confirms the truthfulness of Scripture, and wrongs stand up before us with glaring and accusing eyes, and we're made well aware of the fact that repeatedly our self-will has been expressed in sin and the violation of God's will. And all then stand in need of pardon. Listen to Jesus. Matthew 5:21, verses following. You've heard it said, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever killeth is in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother, and one familiar, much-loved translation has it, angry with his brother without a cause. But the best manuscript evidence does not support the reading without a cause. Whosoever is angry with his brother is in danger of the judgment. And whosoever saith, Raca, is in danger of the council, And whosoever saith, thou fool, is in danger of the hell, the Gehenna of fire. In Matthew 5 at 27 and 28, you've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whoso looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. A bit further on in Matthew 5, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, resist not evil. But whosoever smiteth thee on the right cheek, turn him the other also. And if a man would sue thee at law and take away thy coat, give him thy cloak also. And if a man would compel thee to go with him a mile, go with him twain. Go with him two. Give to him that would ask of thee, and from him that would borrow, turn not thou away. And then at Matthew 5, 43, 44, you've heard it said, love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. The Sermon on the Mount in Matthew is found in chapters 5, 6, and 7, and we've only looked at a very few excerpts, a very small part of chapter 5, but you don't go far in that sermon of hard sayings before you're made well aware of the fact that our self-will, and that's the heart of the sin problem, has repeatedly expressed itself, and all men stand in need of pardon. What does it mean to go to eternity unpardoned? What are the real consequences of sin? What are the results of sin? The wages of sin is death. Romans 6 at verse 23. And there are wages that never go unpaid. Sin separates a man from God. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Your sins have separated between you and your God, that He will not hear you. Sin separates from God. In Matthew 25, Jesus said, to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And the chapter closes, these shall go away into everlasting destruction, but the righteous into life eternal. Sin then is the transgression of the law, 1 John 3, 4, it's lawlessness. All unrighteousness is sin, 1 John 5, 17. Sin is really self-will. An arrogant, puny but arrogant and egocentric man raising the clenched fist of anarchy in the face of the Almighty. All have sinned, and sin separates from God and unfailingly pays the wages of eternal death. All stand in need of pardon, and I'm thankful tonight that we don't have to stop the lesson there. Second major point, God offers pardon to all. God makes His offer of pardon, of cleansing and clemency, purging and pardon, just as big and broad and all-encompassing as is human need. There was an old Stoic moralist and philosopher by the name of Seneca. Interestingly, he was a brother to the Gallio before whom Paul appears in the 18th chapter of Acts. And Seneca said a long time ago, what we need is a hand let down to lift us up. And let's rejoice tonight that the hand has been let down to lift us up. And even as human need is universal, and Paul in the early chapters of Romans, particularly chapter 3, presses his indictment in broad and sweeping strokes. And while he universally indicts all of sin, he singles you out and singles me out and points the accusing finger, guided by inspiration, and says, you're a sinner. All have sinned. All stand in need of pardon. But second major truth, God offers pardon to all, potentially to all. Remember though, potential pardon becomes actual pardon only when accepted, but God offers pardon, potentially at least, to all men. Titus chapter 2, 11 and 12, let's rejoice in this. The grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. 1 Timothy 2 and 4, God would have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3 and 9, the Lord is not willing that any should perish. Listen to this. You know the redemptive price. You know what it is that brings about our forgiveness. And the Hebrews writer tells us, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God He should taste death for every man. He should taste death for every man. God offers pardon potentially to all men. Major point number three, very important truth. An extension of what we've just said, but with one very important factor added. God offers pardon through Jesus Christ. He offers pardon to all. He reaches out potentially through the cross to all, but He offers pardon in and through Jesus Christ. God has summed up His answer to your sin problem in a person, in the one who said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by Me." John 14:6. It is in the Son that we have life. Eternal life is in the Son. John 6:47. Read that one sometime and hug it to your heart. Forgiveness, cleansing, purging, pardon. God's answer to our sin problem is in a person. A number of years ago, I was in a meeting in Oak Ridge, Tennessee. I took Nathan with me over there for that meeting, and we went through a museum that had a lot of material about Oppenheimer, the atomic scientist. His contributions in terms of being a real benefactor to mankind in some ways may be rather dubious and mixed. But Oppenheimer doubtless was a brilliant man, and he made one interesting statement that contains, I think, important truth. He said, if you want to sell an idea, wrap it up in a person and send the person. And that's what God has done. God doesn't shout over the ramparts of glory, "Straighten up down there." He doesn't send better rules and regulations. You know, the law itself, the old law, was good. And the commandment was holy, just, and good, but that law was powerless to make men alive. And sin causes death, spiritual death, and the law was altogether impotent and ineffectual in solving that problem, Galatians 3:21. So what the law could not do, and it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. God summed up His answer to the problem in a person. He sent His Son. Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God has a panacea for our problem. He has an answer, a solution for our sin problem, and it is summed up in a person, Jesus the God-man. And I want to take just a moment or two to tell you about Him. I'd like to say something just briefly about our Lord, about His nature and about His work. He is as divine as the Father, and Bible writers have no hesitancy in referring to Him as God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1-2. The Hebrews writer writes, "Unto the Son," S-O-N, "unto the Son," he saith, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." Hebrews 1:8. "Thou shalt call His name Emmanuel," which is being interpreted, "God with us." Matthew 1:23. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and He shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Father of Eternity, and Prince of Peace." The reference there is to the Christ. The reference there is to the Son. He, like the Father, is eternal, and in the Hebrew idiom can be called Father of Eternity, and He's called Mighty God. He is divine. He is deity. Recently on Wednesday night, we've studied the great Colossians passage, Colossians 2:9, "In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." The totality of deity and the totality of divine attributes dwelled in Him, even in the flesh. And in His self-emptying, He does not relinquish deity. He emptied Himself. Philippians 2:7, but that was the surrender of His will to the will of the Father. But He continues to be divine deity. But there's another side to His nature. I thrill to the portrayal of Christ, the portraiture of our Savior in Hebrews 1:2. And we could read carefully those chapters and know no more about His physical appearance when He was upon earth than we did before. But those chapters powerfully picture Him. Chapter 1, His deity, His divinity, His dignity. as he is highly exalted above the angels. But chapter 2, in a verse I already noted, he was made a little lower than the angels. And that's man's position. You see, the 8th Psalm makes it clear that man didn't evolve up a little higher than the apes and the amoebas. He was made a little lower than the angels. And our Lord was made lower than the angels. Hebrews 2:17, it became him to be made like unto his brethren in all things, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Hebrews 2 at 17 and 18. And in that he has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. In Hebrews 4:15, he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. I think last Sunday morning, a week ago, we quoted a part of that song that expresses the question we've all had. Does Jesus care? When my heart is pained too deeply for mirth and song, when the burdens press and the cares distress and the way grows weary and long, does Jesus care when my way is dark with a nameless dread and fear? When the daylight fades into deep nightshades, does he care enough to be near? Does Jesus care when I've tried and failed to withstand some temptation strong? And for my deep grief I find no relief, though my tears flow all the night long. Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. It is that one who is the Savior. Jesus saves, as we've sung tonight. And God sums up his answer to man's sin problem in accord with his great eternal purpose, his scheme of redemption, his plan for human salvation. He sums that up in Jesus Christ, the God-man, mighty to save. As divine as the Father, he can say, I and the Father are one, meaning one nature. Not just harmony and plan. Not just harmony or oneness in economy or plan or purpose, but oneness in nature. But at the same time, he was made like unto his brethren in all things. His humanity was real, and thus we see in him whole humanity and complete divinity. What a paradox, but what a wonderful Savior. Forever God, forever man, my Jesus shall endure, and fixed on him my hope remains eternally secure. He saves us not just by who he is, but by what he's done. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and raised according to the Scriptures. And thus, we have the great redemptive work of Christ. He is the God-man. And that's related to our salvation. But it's not just who he is. Look at what he's done. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, he died for our sins, was buried and raised according to the Scriptures. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Now listen carefully. A transitional step we want to make here. Point number one, all stand in need of pardon. The noose is about the neck of all mankind spiritually. Number two, God offers pardon to all. He offers pardon in and through Jesus Christ, the God-man. And through his redemptive work, we have redemption through his blood. Ephesians 1:7, the forgiveness of our sins. But hear me, friend, there are conditions of pardon. There are terms of pardon. And potential pardon becomes actual pardon only when accepted. If you refuse the terms of pardon, you refuse the pardon. If you refuse the conditions given by the Savior, you refuse the Savior and the pardon that he offers. And I can show you very quickly that there are terms of pardon and that there is a part that man must play and that he must accept God's pardon. Watch, Hebrews 2:9, he tasted death for every man. Matthew 7:13 and 14, straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life and few there be who find it. Now if he died for all, but all will not be saved, and many will make their way down that broad way, then it necessarily follows there's something that man must do to accept the pardon that God offers. What must I do to be saved? There's a truth implied, implicit in the question of Acts chapter 16 at verse 30. What must I do? Let me make the terms of pardon just as simple and clear as possible. Do you remember the old math books? I'm not talking about the new math. Boy, I used to live in horror that my kids were going to ask me about the new math, and I didn't know about the old math. Now, Floyd thinks that's funny, see, because he works with figures, and that's a snap to him. But it wasn't the old Avon. But I do remember those old school books. Up at the top of the page, a rule or a principle would be stated. And then on further down the page, there would be some example showing the rule in action. I could read that rule or principle, and I never did understand that just reading it. It never made sense to me. Now, Brother Myron thinks that's kind of funny because he worked with figures too, and that's great. I think it's fine we have fellows like this. But I had to get down to that third or fourth or fifth example and look at that example real carefully before I was beginning to understand the rule. Let me make the conditions of pardon very clear by using that kind of teaching method. Let's look at the accounts of the commission. Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24. And what we have in these accounts of the Great Commission will correspond to that rule up at the top of the page in the old school book. And then we'll take a quick look at an example or two that will make the rule or principle very clear. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, all authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. From the standpoint of the one to be pardoned, he'll need to hear the teaching, the instruction that makes disciples, and he'll need to be baptized. In Mark 16, 15, and 16, we have Mark's account of this commission. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieveth shall be condemned. From the standpoint of the one to be pardoned, he'll need to hear the preaching of the good news, the gospel of Christ, that he died for our sins, was buried and raised. He'll have to believe the gospel, believe in Christ, and be baptized. Look with me now at Luke 24, 46 and 47. The commission in Luke reads like this. Thus it is written, and thus it behooved the Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. There's a necessary condition of pardon. There's one of those things included in saving faith. Repentance, what is that? A change of will in regard to sin. Not just being sorry for sin. Guy might come home late one night. His wife might make him very sorry that he did. He might be sorry in more ways than one and nowhere close to repentance. Godly sorrow works repentance. 2 Corinthians 7:10. It's not repentance, but it produces it. What is repentance? A change of will in regard to sin. This one always got my attention. Matthew 21, 28, a certain man had two sons. That's how many my dad had. And he said to one, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. What did he do? He changed his mind. He changed his will. Matthew 12, 41, the men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, the men of Nineveh turned from their evil way. Without that, there's no conversion. Repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Acts 3:19. Let's add to these accounts of the commission one passage from Romans 10. Romans 10, 9 and 10. If thou shalt confess with the mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now as we couple these passages, the accounts of the commission with this one from Romans, we have the rule or the principle at the top of the page. The conditions of pardon involve faith, but saving faith, which rests upon the word and the hearing of the message, expresses itself in repentance, a change of will in regard to sin, a confession with the mouth of the Lordship of Jesus, and baptism into the death of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Let's see an example. Acts 2. Momentous occasion. Thousands of Jews are assembled. The apostles begin to preach. Peter is prominent in the preaching. He brings his lesson to a crescendo. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly God has made that same Jesus, whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ. And they were pricked in their hearts. And they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for unto the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And they that gladly received His word were baptized. And there were added unto them that day about 3,000 souls. Here are thousands of Jews hearing the gospel, the good news preached. And you've got 3,000 who become believers in the Bible sense. How do you know they're believers in the Bible sense? Well, believe in the verb form translates pistuo. And that means trust in Christ, conjoined with obedience, and 3,000 obeyed. 3,000 repented and were baptized. And so we see the terms are conditions of pardon in action. Acts chapter 8. Philip opened his mouth, verse 35. Began the same scripture, preached unto him Jesus. As they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Why can't I be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." He answered and said, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." He commanded the chariot to stand still. You know, sometimes today they go down neither into the water, and they call it baptism. But watch the way it was in the first century. He commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, there's one baptism. And in terms of its action, it's a burial. In terms of its purpose, it's into the death of Christ. And that's why the Queen's nobleman goes on his way rejoicing after, not before, his baptism. Here again we see the conditions of pardon in action. Faith that rests upon the hearing of the Word. Philip preaches Jesus. And that faith then expresses itself in a confession of the Lordship of Jesus. And then the trusting penitent is plunged in the liquid grave, and he comes forth a new creature, and he goes on his way rejoicing. It's midnight. It's in Philippi. There's been an earthquake. A jailer trembled on the brink of an eternity for which he was unprepared. He had almost committed suicide, and he was not ready for that eternity that stretched out limitlessly before him. And now the voice of Paul knifes through the air, "Do thyself no harm, we're all here." The jailer sprang in and called for a light, and he asked the question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe," there's that word pistuo, trust joined with obedience. "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord. Go preach the gospel to every creature. Go teach all nations. No saving faith apart from that. They spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. That indicates repentance. He washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when they were coming to his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced. Acts 8, the rejoicing comes after, not before, baptism into Christ, into his death. Acts 16, the rejoicing comes after, not before, baptism. Why? Romans 6, 3, we're baptized into his death. To be saved without or before that act of faith would be to be saved without or before the blood of Christ. So he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his house. Acts 16, 34. In 31, he's told to believe, but he's not called a believer until he repents and is baptized. The conditions of pardon are very clear. God offers pardon to all through Christ. Jesus tasted death for every man. And then he said, "Preach this message and preach it through the world. And to every creature, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And so in Acts 2, in Acts 8, in Acts 16, in Acts 18:8, many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. We see the conditions of pardon enacted in the lives of men and women who heard the message, who believed that Jesus is the Christ, who turned, who repented of sin, and confessing his lordship, they were buried in a liquid grave, and in that act of faith, they were cleansed by the blood of Christ. Suppose you'd been living in 1829, and suppose on one gloom-shrouded morning in the year 1829, you walked out to see a wooden gallows that had been prepared for one George Wilson, a man to whom President Andrew Jackson had extended the presidential pardon. And you watched as this one condemned to die and then offered pardon, but refusing the pardon, you watch now as he mounted those wooden steps. And you see a noose being made secure about his neck. A warden standing by makes a gesture. There's the fall, the springing of a trap door, the fall of a few feet, a sudden convulsive movement, then all is still. And George Wilson is dead. How would you have reacted had you actually witnessed that scene? There might have welled up within your heart, maybe even to leap from your lips, the cry, "How foolish! How utterly foolish! You didn't have to die." And to paraphrase the words of one old song, with the blood-stained cross, with the crimson cross standing by, "Oh, why will you die?" God offers pardon to all. Through Jesus Christ, the wonderful Savior, the God-man, mighty to save, but sympathetic and compassionate, and He died for our sins. And the power of that blood can be appropriated when in obedient trust we turn from our sins, confess His Lordship, and are buried into His death, baptized into His death. The question tonight is pardon, accepted or refused. God has a law of pardon for the one outside of Christ, the sinner, the alien. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for unto the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:38. God has a law of pardon for His child. Simon the sorcerer believed and was baptized. And after his conversion, he wanted with money to buy the power of the apostles. And Peter said, Acts 8:22, repent and pray that the thought of thine heart might be forgiven thee. For the one outside of Christ, outside of the body, outside the family, repent ye and be baptized. The law of pardon for God's child, repent and pray. And the choice tonight is yours. Pardon, accept it, or refuse. If you need tonight to be cleansed, to be purged, to be pardoned, He offers it to all through Christ, and He delights to forgive once you come to Him. Right now, while we stand, while we sing, won't you come?